I'm going to switch gears a little bit this morning from what I've been sort of talking about. We're going to talk a little bit about something that I've been given to call pop Christianity. You see the title in the series of titles that I gave for this meeting. And maybe some of you are wondering what it's about. Maybe some of you already know what it's about. But, you know, if you're like me, you had that record in your collection many years ago. And I think that, you know, it's funny too, because as I did this, trying to be cute, you know, I thought I would try to come up with a title of the group, the singers that would sing this song, but I couldn't come up with anything. So, but at any rate, what's the definition of pop? According to the respected Bing Dictionary, something that is generally liked by the masses. But I think that's a really good definition for our purposes today. So what are we talking about when we talk about Christianity? We're talking about Christian things that are liked by the masses. So does that clear up what I'm going to be talking about for everybody? Everybody know where I'm going? We're going to talk about, I think, five things this morning that fall into that category. Things that the world loves to bandy about. Things that you hear when you talk to people out there, even in the religious world, especially in the religious world. This is one of them. All we need is love. Love is the only thing that matters. It doesn't matter about anything else that we do, who we are. Nothing else matters. It just matters that we have love. And you know, as with all five of these things, you're going to find that there's a grain of truth somewhere in this. And so I'm not denying that love is important. I would never deny that because I know what the Scriptures say. We just talked about that ultimate love that we've been shown. And so love is an important thing. But you know, I remember as a young teenager, someone coming up to me and telling me, Jesus loves you. I don't know if you've ever had anybody tell you that. I don't know if you've ever had anybody come up and tell you that. But that's all I remember him saying to me. I don't really remember anything else, even if we had a conversation. I just remember that he said, Jesus loves you. And so I don't know if I would have known at the time what to do with that fact. Well, of course, now I understand. Now I know. But this is the idea that we see out there in the religious world, that the most important thing is love. The Bible even says that in many cases, right? So there is that grain of truth to it, but the way that they use it, the way they apply it to their lives as Christians is the problem. Because they say, right there, 1 John 4:8, God is love. And they say, James 2:8, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so, love, just love. I remember one time we had a meeting of the congregation about a particular issue, about a particular family. And as we discussed it, there was a family in the meeting that said, we just need to love them. And so nowadays I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and Paul's advice to the Corinthians when they were tolerant of the man who had his father's wife. And he says, all you need to do is just love them. Oh, wait, that's not what he said. Because see, there are times when other things come into play and there are times when there is more that needs to be addressed than simply just the love that we have for somebody. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. And so, you might say that those people out there who say all we need is love, they would acknowledge the fact that we need to love God, but that's part of it too, right? It's just not a matter of this nebulous warm feeling that we all have. There is an obligation that we have to love our God. And how do we know that we love our God? Well, there are some easy ways that we know that we love our God. 1 John 3:18, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And that goes with how we treat one another, how we interact with people, whether they be among the truth or whether they be outside. You see, love isn't just some warm feeling. We don't just go up to people and say, I love you. And you know, the standard example would be obviously my wife and I. You know, if I said, honey, I love you, and you know, I just left the house and never came back, you know, until I felt like coming back, and you know, left her to do everything, and you know, she would know that there's a problem with the fact that I said that I love her. And if we don't do the things that we need to do in action to show that love, well, then the people around us don't know that we love them. And our God doesn't know that we love Him. Because anybody can say it. The question is, are we doing it? And really, the Scriptures are very clear. John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so, one of the ways that we know that we love God is because we want to do what He says. In fact, I have a cousin who's struggling. He's pretty much older than me, but he's struggling so much to come to terms with the idea of suffering in the world. He just cannot get past it, as much as we try to talk to him. And we talk about this idea of suffering in the world, and we think about the fact that, you know, what does the Bible say? If you love me, keep my commandments. What is part of the problem of suffering in the world? People are not keeping the commandments of God. Very simple explanation. If people did what they read in the Word of God, would we have the problems that we have in the world? Not a lot of them, right? 1 John 5:3 repeats that, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. So, you know, that person who comes up and says, all we need is love, what is his emphasis? His emphasis is, I really don't care about the things that are in here. You know, I really don't care about some of the hard things that we have to deal with. Maybe things like discipline, or maybe things like dealing with marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and issues and things. I don't really care about those kinds of things, because all we need is love. It's true. You know, the Bible says love covers over a multitude of sin. But that's in a particular context, right? That's not in everything. That's not in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us. That phrase is key. And it's going to be key in our next one too. How do we know proper love? We know love because Christ died for us. That's how we know love. And that's how we can understand the process of expressing love and receiving love. That's how we understand the process. Because our God loved us so much that He did something for us. So He showed us His love. We don't just have a God who gave us His Word that says in all the pages, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. This is not a Valentine's Day card to God's people. And if you knew me, you would know that I absolutely despise greeting cards. I hate them with a passion. Maureen sends me in the store every once in a while to get a greeting card, and I would rather pull out my fingernails than go look for a greeting card. That tells you, of course, that I don't give her a greeting card. That tells you, of course, that I don't expect greeting cards, right? But to me, greeting cards are just that kind of sappy, I love you expression. You know, it doesn't really necessarily mean a lot. Maybe it means something to some people. If it means a lot to you, I'm not criticizing. I'm just saying that for me, I just don't find a whole lot of meaning in that. And I think that's the kind of Christianity that some people have. They have that kind of Valentine's Day card Christianity, right? To them, it's just kind of an expression, and the expression is good enough. You've heard it said that maybe certain political groups or certain other people out there, the fact that they say that they have a desire to do something is enough. You know, I have a desire to help people. I really want to help people. And in some people's minds, that's enough. I've expressed the desire, and therefore, you know, that's a good thing, and you're a good person. Just because I said it. But God says, that's not enough. You've got to do it. There's more to it than that. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, we read, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. So think about it. You know, how much did He show us? Well, He died for us. But it's not that He even just died for us. It's what that death represents to us, right? We understand that through His death, He washed us from our sins in His own blood. And I always think about the idea that He came from heaven to earth because of the joy that was set before Him. Hebrews chapter 12, right? Verses 1 and 2. And I just think of that all the time. I just think, you know, if I were in heaven, would I think that it was more joyful to go down to the earth and die so that people could be saved than it would be for me to stay in heaven? So just think about that. And Jesus thought that there was more joy for Him coming to this earth and dying for us. The second thing is just forgive. People would say that all the time. Just forgive. Luke chapter 6 and verse 37, forgive and you will be forgiven. And so that's all that matters. We just need to forgive, be forgiving. When somebody does something wrong, you just forgive them. The person that I've just mentioned, my cousin who is struggling with suffering, he also deals with this issue of being forgiving and forgiving people in his life that have wronged him. And that's a very difficult thing for us to do sometimes, being forgiving. And yet the Scriptures tell us that we need to forgive. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13 says, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Remember that in the last slide? As Christ loved us. Here we have the same expression, the same idea. As Christ forgave you. Now, I want to say it here. It should, you know, you might think I should have said it in the last slide, but think about it. As Christ loved us, what does that mean? Well, He gave His life for us. And why does the Scripture say to us that we should be willing to lay our lives down for our brethren? Even as Christ forgave you. There is a method there. There is an expectation there in that phrase about forgiveness that we're going to look at. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And the question that I would have that I think people might wonder is, or maybe not even think about is, were those people actually forgiven? When Jesus said that, were the people at the foot of the cross who were putting Him to death forgiven of their sins? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, I know He said that He had power on earth to forgive sins, and so if Jesus said, you are forgiven of your sins, they would be forgiven of their sins. But were those people forgiven? See, Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, those people were gathered there. Some of them among that group of people potentially were at the foot of the cross. And what did Peter say in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You're familiar with Acts chapter 2 and the sermon that Peter gave to those people telling them, you've crucified the Christ. Why would he need to give that sermon? Why would he need to give these instructions if those people had been forgiven? He wouldn't have. He wouldn't have needed to do any of those things. They were already forgiven. Luke chapter 17 and verse 4, and if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. This is Peter's question. How many times do I forgive my neighbor? And this is Jesus' answer. He sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent. It reminds me of several years back in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Some of you might have read about this or known about this. A man broke into an Amish school. Young girls, young boys, took the boys out or allowed the boys to leave and kept the girls in the school. And there's evidence that he had a bag full of things that who knows what he was going to do while he was in there. But his plans were thwarted and he ended up being killed. He ended up shooting some of the girls, I think, as well. But he ended up dying. And if you remember the reaction to that, the Amish community, which seems to be very unusual in a lot of cases, came to this woman. They sort of huddled around this woman, and they assured her, you know, we've forgiven your husband. The wife of the man, I guess I didn't say it. But they said, you know, we've forgiven your husband. And I thought about that, and I thought, have you really forgiven him? Is he really forgiven, is the question. See, the Scripture says, if he sins against you seven times a day, and seven times a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So the idea of forgiveness is one that when we start to look at it in the Scriptures and what the Scriptures teach about it is one that's a little bit different than what the world thinks. The world thinks that if I say that I forgive somebody, if you came up to me and you punched me in the face and walked away and I said, I forgive you, has forgiveness been accomplished? Not really. Not really. He has not really accomplished forgiveness. If he comes to me and he says, I am sorry, I repent of what I did, then I forgive him. That's what the Scripture says, right? Then forgiveness has been accomplished. How did Christ forgive us? I always like listening to people talk about this and talk about Jesus dying. Well, Jesus' blood cleanses us. Jesus' blood saves us. Who did Jesus' blood save? And they will admit it too. They will say, well, those who are obedient. So who's forgiven? Those who are obedient. Those who respond to the gospel. Those who are obedient to the truth. They're the ones who are forgiven. So, forgiveness doesn't just happen because I say I forgive you. This makes the giving of forgiveness conditional. Not everyone is saved just because Jesus died on the cross. There's a condition to it. There's an obedience condition. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says, in flaming fire, talking about God taking vengeance on those who do not know Him and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those people are not forgiven. So when Jesus was hanging on the cross and he said, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, they were not actually forgiven. But Jesus is demonstrating the attitude that we need to have. The attitude that those Amish people had in that particular situation, that they were willing to forgive. They were ready to forgive. They had hearts of forgiveness. The man was already dead. There wasn't much that could be done for him. And there wasn't a relationship that would have accomplished forgiveness. So we have to understand that forgiveness is not something that is just a platitude. It's not just words. It's not another Valentine's Day card. It's something that's accomplished in a process that happens when somebody realizes that they've done wrong, just like you did when you came to God. You realized you had sinned against God and you came to Him and you said, God, I'm sorry, I repent of what I've done. I want You to forgive me. And God, who is faithful to His promises, forgave you when you were obedient. Things that we must do as Christ did in Romans chapter 15 and verse 7, therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us. So there's that same phrase, that same idea, just as Christ did. Christ is our example. Christ is our pattern. Christ shows us how these things are accomplished, just as He does with love and forgiveness. Now we understand that process. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives, what? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. How do I know how much I should love my wife? Have you ever thought of that question? How do I know how much? You know, we think this is an innate thing, right? And to some degree it is, right? To some degree it is. But there are husbands who don't show their wives they love them. There are wives that don't show their husbands that they love them. But we know how Jesus showed us how He loves the church, right? He gave Himself for the church. Ephesians 5 and verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also loved us. So that expression shows up several times and in several ways so that we can understand the process. We do it the same way that Christ did it. We love the way that Christ loved. We forgive the way that Christ forgave. Oops, wrong way. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness. It's not accomplished without repentance. The next one is don't judge. I don't know about you, but I've heard this so many times. I just can't even fathom how many times I've heard this. People out there in the world, this is one of their favorite expressions. This is a favorite expression among people who aren't even religious. And yet, what do they know? People who aren't even religious know one thing about the Bible, and that is Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Judge not, that you be not judged. They know that, don't they? Don't judge me. Who are you to judge me? The funny thing is, though, when you think about it, that they look at that verse, and they might look at this verse too, James 4:12, there is one lawgiver, who is able to save and to destroy, who are you to judge another? You know, that's the question they're really asking, right? Who are you? Who are you to judge me? They know that. They know that idea from the Bible, right? They may not know anything else about the Bible, but they know that. Don't judge. And yet, a couple chapters over, they miss this verse, John chapter 7 and verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. They don't know that verse. They never heard that verse. And yet, Jesus said that one too. So, was Jesus confused? You know, in one place he was saying, don't judge. Another place he was saying, judge. So, maybe Jesus was a little confused, or maybe, you know, this time it was, you know, this situation, and that called for no judgment, and this situation does call for judgment. Are we being told not to judge? Is that what the Scriptures really are telling us? We know that God judges. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, God is called the judge of all. We know that Jesus judges. John chapter 5 and verse 30, He says, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. The key is that Jesus is saying, my judgment is righteous. And so, what does He say? He says, you do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So the command really is, judge with righteous judgment. So we have that. That's a command too, right? Judge not, that you be not judged. So you've got to look at those two things and you've got to weigh them out. And you've got to say, well, how do they reconcile, right? There we have Psalm 7:11. God is a just judge. Oops. I had more there. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Starting in verse 19. Speaking of the commandments, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you think Jesus was making a judgment there? How many times did Jesus call the Pharisees hypocrites or whitewashed tombs? Do you think that's a judgment? Preacher that we used to have in Marietta, Clarence Johnson, I don't know if any of you knew him, he was very fond of saying oftentimes that God doesn't need us to be judges, but He does want us to be fruit inspectors. There's a difference, isn't there? There's a difference in that. He's not calling me to judge. And I've learned a lot about that. I've learned a lot about that idea of being a judge. I have no right to judge somebody ultimately, but I do have a right to inspect the fruit of their lives, right? The Scriptures tell us that we need to bear fruit worthy of repentance. The Scriptures tell us that we will know false teachers by their fruit. How else are we going to make those determinations? We've got to inspect that fruit and make the judgment about it. And so we're not being told never judge anything or anyone in terms of their conduct. I mean, you think about this. It's in the midst of this discussion, this verse I just read, and then other verses that go on. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, well, you think about that, those of old. You know, why is he using that expression, those of old? Because, you know, obviously he's referring back into the law, right? He's talking about something that was from God. It was respect. He's not saying that. He's talking about those Pharisees. He's talking about those people, you know, who will tell you, don't commit adultery. They might tell you that it's okay to lust after a woman, but it's not okay to commit adultery because they put that limitation there on the law of God. And it's in the context of all of this that Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. So, we think about all of these things. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus says, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So ultimately, we're all going to be judged anyway, and that's part of God's process. I think a lot of times I think now about God, and I think a lot of what we do and a lot of what we are comes from God, right? God is the judge. There is one judge. God is the judge. And so He gave us the ability to make judgments about certain things. And so when someone comes and says, don't judge, that's nothing more than pop Christianity. It's the way people would like it, right? It's the way we would like it to be. You know, and then I don't have to worry about what other people think of me, and you don't have to worry about what I think of you, and it's just all warm and fuzziness, you know? Everybody sins. Everybody sins. I learned this from the hard way at a meetup. A woman showed up. I've never had very big meetup groups. I mean, we had about 25 people signed up, and maybe the most that showed up was about 5. But a woman showed up one night from a very large, very liberal congregation, Bible church of some kind in Lancaster. And we happened to be studying through Mark, and we were on the passage that talked about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So she picked a really good time to join the study, right? I barely got the words out of my mouth just reading the passage, and she was just all over me. And then I tried to explain, okay, here's what Jesus is talking about. Here's what He's saying. And not necessarily going much beyond the words, right? But just explaining what's He saying right there. What He says. What does that mean? Just that. And then she started talking about the fact that one of their preachers is a woman who has been divorced and is remarried. And she knows that the woman is okay to remarry, but she's not sure about the man. And she's saying, you mean to tell me that those people are condemned? And I said, well, I don't really know all about their situation. I can't really speak to that, but I know what the Bible says. So if they fall under that situation, then I would say that obviously they also fall under the condemnation. And so I said, you know, you would do well to go talk to them and find out. She said, that's not my responsibility. It's not my responsibility to talk to them. I don't have to go to them and talk to them. She goes, you know what? She goes, you're a sinner, and I'm a sinner. Everybody sins. And so why are you any different than those people? See, there's a grain of truth to that, right? Everybody sins. Everybody does sin. There's a grain of truth to that. But now what we've done is we've given it a twist, and we've said, because everybody sins, it means something different than what the Bible teaches. So the logic goes, everybody sins, so who are you to talk about anybody else's sin? What gives you the right to say that the practicing homosexual or the serial fornicator or the unscripturally married person is in sin? What gives you that right? You don't have the right to do that because you're a sinner too. You know, how many times have we heard that you have to be of a certain persuasion, whatever it is, to speak about that? I can't speak about things dealing with women because I'm not a woman. So I'm not allowed to talk about that. That's the kind of mentality we have, right? If you're not in our class or our societal whatever division, you don't have a right to speak about that. And yet, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say that you have to be an adulterer to condemn another adulterer. Yes, Jesus did die for us to allow us to be forgiven of our sins. 1 Timothy 2:6. He gave Himself a ransom for all, but Jesus' death alone does not forgive the sins of all. We've already talked about that idea. There's obedience required, right? So it's true, everybody sins, but you know what? You can be obedient to God's will, and you can be forgiven of those sins, and then that changes the whole perspective, doesn't it? This is the idea that they have. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There might be a lot of people out there in the world who don't know anything about the Bible besides don't judge and everybody sins. It's about the only two things they know. And they're going to use those things against us, right? They're going to come against us and they're going to say, here's what you should think, you should do based on this. Look at Romans chapter 3. Starting verse 21. But Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we've got the righteousness of God apart from the law that will forgive us through faith in Jesus Christ, that will be able to bring us into a right relationship with God. 1 Corinthians 1:21, and it pleased God through the foolishness of the whole message of the message preached to save those who believe. So those who believe can be saved. Those who are obedient can be saved. Will those who only believe be saved? That's the question. Only those people who believe. Or let me say it the other way that I should be saying, and that is only people who just believe will be saved. Well, that's not the case. We're going to look at that in a moment. But Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You know, and this is an anticipation of the question. Well, if God's grace covers us, then, you know, maybe we should sin some more so that God will send more grace. The more sin, the more grace. So let's just go out and sin some more. Well, Paul says no. If you died to sin, you can't live in it any longer. And see, there's the difference. The difference is, you know what, I might sin, but I don't live in that sin. The person who is unscripturally married is living in that sin. The person who commits any other kind of repetitive sin over and over is living in that sin. And the difference is, yes, everybody sins, but you know what? There are people who don't live in that sin, and there are people who do live in that sin. And the Bible tells us there's a difference between those two people. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now in context, obviously, that is addressed to the Hebrews, to the Jews. And the point is, if you leave Jesus, where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? Because now you've rejected the sacrifice of Jesus, and you can't go back to the sacrifice of the law because bulls and goats aren't going to help you. So now you've lost that. You have no means of atonement. The point is, if we sin willfully, we do it willfully. There's a difference between willful sin, living in sin, and just committing a sin, which sometimes we do, fall. 2 Peter 2:20, for if, after they've escaped the pollutions of the world, we read this verse this morning, a part of it, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. So there's a state that we know and understand that even people who are Christians can fall away. They can be in a state again like they were before where they are in sin. They are living in sin. They are willfully living in sin or willfully sinning. And if they are, then you can't use that against me. I'm trying not to live in sin. And so those people who say this don't understand what the Bible teaches. There's some other references. Let's look at Jude 22. Yeah, Jude 22. I was going to chastise myself for saying Jude chapter 1 and I didn't even say it. So Jude 22 and 23. And if you want to write the other verses down, if you're taking any notes, you can do that. I'm not going to read them all, but it should give us a sense of those verses. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. So see, people are all different, and they're in different states and different situations, and we've got to use our righteous judgment to make the proper distinction on what they need. And it might be that, you know what, you might have to go to somebody and tell them they are living in sin. They are committing willful sin, and they need to come out of it. And so Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you think you're so smart, you think you're so tolerant and so wise and so on the cutting edge because you have a man who's having a relationship with his father's wife. And I say, you've got to put him out from among you. You've got to get rid of him. And that required a judgment too, didn't it? So many things that we read in the Scriptures require judgments. And so how can people say, judge not? But they do. And the last one is faith alone saves. Just faith only, faith only. Joe's heard me talk about this. But I've kind of turned this way in my thinking, and this is kind of one of the ways at least I approach people if we get to this point in the discussion. When people say, well, all I have to do is believe, faith only. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6:8 tells us, right? And then Genesis 6:14, God came to Noah, remember, and he said, the end of all flesh is before me. I'm going to destroy the earth. And he says to Noah, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. And I think, you know, God could have taken Noah and his family, knowing that they were the ones that were going to be saved, and he could have transported them into some spiritual realm and left them there until the flood was over, right? He could have said, I'll take care of everything for you. I'll do it all. But what does he do? He says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Lot. The angel said, the Lord is going to destroy this city, Genesis 19:14. And God could have taken Lot and his family, and he could have moved them all to higher ground or, you know, another place. He could have taken them out of there, transported them in an instant. But he didn't do that, right? The angel said, get up, get out of this place. You've got to get out. You've got to do the walking, the running, right? You've got to get out of here yourself. The Israelites needed food in the wilderness. God could have filled their stomachs. God could have provided the, you know, you could have, they could have gotten awake in the morning. There could have been a big breakfast plate with eggs and bacon and could have been there sitting for them ready, right? Whatever God wanted to do, he could have done. I think a lot of people are limited in their concept of God, right? But God can do anything. We have a next door neighbor. He's a 93 maybe year old biology teacher. He was my biology teacher in high school. And I've talked to him several times, and the one thing he cannot get past is there's no way that all the animals could have fit in the ark. And that's his reason for rejecting the Bible. I've done the measurements. I've done the calculations. There's just no way all the animals could have fit in the ark. So I said to him, I said, well, first of all, you know that there weren't as many different kinds of animals, right? I mean, you didn't have the little Chihuahua and the Mexican hairless and the German Shepherd. And, you know, you had a wolf or something as a common ancestor, right? So that's all you had to take. I said, but how do you know that they weren't all little babies? Or, you know, God could have miniaturized them all, right? God could have shrunk them down. I don't know. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us that any of that stuff, but I'm not limited in my concept of God. I know that God can do anything God wants to do. And so if the Bible says the animals were in the ark, then I know the animals were in the ark somehow. I may not understand all of how they got in there, but they were in there. And so it's the same with these things. You know, God could have done anything for these people. He could have fed those people. He could have told them, you know, tomorrow morning when you wake up, you open your mouth and I'll pour food in it. Anything. And yet, what did he say? Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day. They had to go out and walk and collect their own food. Now you talk about a pattern. And you know what a pattern is. You know, we've got Christians who say there's no such thing as a pattern or pattern concept. But all a pattern is really is a repeatable functioning. All a pattern is something that you can establish over and over and over again. The person who comes in late every Tuesday morning. That's a pattern. And it's the same with the Bible. What do we see the pattern is? God has established a pattern where He expects people to do certain things. He doesn't provide everything for them, even though He could. He doesn't. Think about Hebrews chapter 11, by faith. All of those people, what did they do? By faith, Abraham did this. By faith, Isaac did that. By faith, Noah did that. You know, and so the emphasis is on the faith, but it's also on the fact that they did something as a result of that faith. And the question is, you know, would Abraham have been considered righteous if he had not put Isaac on that altar and prepared to sacrifice him? Would he have been considered righteous? Would he have been considered righteous if God said, you know, I need you to get out of Ur, take your family and go, and Abraham says, I believe you. I believe you, but you know what, I think I'm going to stay here. I mean, that's an obvious question, you know, asked and answered in a sense, right? He would not have been considered righteous. And that's sort of what people today do, don't they? They sort of say, well, I believe, but I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. James chapter 2 and 17, we're all familiar with this. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Some people think that works is limited to the idea of what we do after we become a Christian. So after we believe or whatever, it's separate from that. You know, we don't work at any time, you know. But Jesus says our faith is a work. You know, we talked about it the other, you know, yesterday, Joe was saying our repentance is a work. It's something we do. And so we think about this and we think about what's involved in turning to God, even in faith. There's some work on our part. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. That's a principle that's obviously lost on us today, isn't it, in the world? You know, we've got that exactly backward, where we say, you know what, if there are people out there that don't want to work, we need to feed them. That's the kind of attitude. But the Scriptures don't say that. That fits the pattern of what God says. I expect you to do something for yourself. And so, that brings us to this idea. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, then those who gladly received His word were what? Were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. There's something we need to do in response. And it's always been that way. You think of any example in the Old Testament. It's always been that way. The people of Jericho. Could God have knocked down the walls by Himself? I mean, could He have just said, you know what, tomorrow I'm going to knock down the walls of Jericho and you can just march in there. He could have done that, right? He said, no, you got to walk around it. You got to walk around it. And so you might think about that. Was there anything in the walking around that knocked the walls down? I mean, I didn't read in there that they were supposed to walk so fast that maybe they created a whirlwind effect or something, you know, that pulled the walls down. I mean, there's nothing in there about that. There's nothing in the walking. You know, it's the same thing with the waters of baptism, isn't it? There's nothing in the water. There was nothing in the walking around Jericho. Except what? One thing. Obedience. Obedience. So we've got this idea of pop and pop Christianity. Unfortunately, the religious ideas of all we need is love, just forgive, don't judge, everybody sins, and faith alone are ideas loved by the masses, but they're not taught in the Word of God the way that I've been talking about them today. You understand the difference, right? The way that people think about them out there in the world, not. In the discussion that we had, you know, was brought up, well, the thief was never baptized. The thief on the cross was never baptized. How many times have you heard that? I wish I had a dollar for every time I heard that. And now what I do is I just say, do you know that for sure? Are you sure about that? You know, and for a long time I never even thought about that. I mean, I knew other answers and things to get around that, but I never knew, you know, until Jeff Smeltzer talked to me one time and he said, well, John was out there baptizing. Maybe he was baptized by John. You know, Jesus and apostles were out there baptizing. Maybe he had been baptized. Who knows? Scripture doesn't tell you that. That's an assumption. And all of these are assumptions that people make. Well, the Bible teaches me I shouldn't judge people. You need to study a little bit deeper. So, love is not all we need. We need obedience. We need action. There is no forgiveness without repentance. We are to judge, but we are to use righteous judgment, and we don't judge for eternity. I leave that judgment up to God. I don't determine the end of someone's soul. I've had people come to me, and maybe you disagree with me about this, I don't know, but I've had preachers say to me, and I've asked them the question, what do you think about our brethren who use instrumental music? They're going to hell. Straight out. They're going to hell. They stand in judgment of God. Maybe they do. And I would probably say to them, you probably shouldn't do that. But am I the one to say, if you use a piano in your worship, you're going to hell? Wow. That's why the Bible says there is one judge. And I know it's not me. So I don't judge for eternity, but I do need to judge what people are doing in their lives as it matches up with the Word, which is going to judge them in the end. And faith without obedience is useless. It's useless. It's dead faith. And like I said, you just ask yourself that question. Would Noah have been righteous if he said, well, God, I believe you're going to send rain on the earth, but I don't really feel like building an ark. If Lot would have said, you know, God, I believe you're going to rain fire and brimstone down this city, but I don't really feel like getting up right now. The Bible wouldn't be talking about those people as righteous people. And it only talks about them as righteous people because they did something. They obeyed. They acted on their faith. And we need to act on their faith as well. This morning, if you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you to become a Christian. We've talked about how you become a Christian a little bit. The idea that you need to repent of your sins. Recognize the fact, first of all, that Jesus came from heaven to this earth to suffer and die solely for the purpose of saving you. I mean, in the sense, in the biggest sense, for saving you and me. That was the joy that was set before Him. That's what He wanted to do. And He knew He could accomplish as a result of the Father's plan. So understand that and believe that. And in response to that, you've got to turn from your ways. You've got to turn from those things that you might be doing that are wrong. Repent. And then be immersed in water for the remission of those sins. Not that the water's going to do anything, but God washes away your sins through that act of obedience. And then be the person that God wants you to be. If you're a Christian here today and you're not the person that God wants you to be, I want to encourage you to become the person that God wants you to be. And that entails so many things that that's another lesson. But understand that you and I probably know when we're not doing what we should be doing. And I think we need to make the corrections. And certainly, I know that anyone in this congregation would be willing to help. We'd be willing to pray for you. Anything that we can do to study with you or help you in any way, if you're subject to that invitation, please come forward as we stand and sing.